Luke chapter 2, verse 22, that's where we'll begin today. And if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to Isaiah chapter 59. We'll pick up in verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Holy Father, may your people be built up by the word, and may your spirit help us to take in the scriptures and apply them to our lives. Amen. You may be seated. Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And during this time of year, we turn to the book of Isaiah. And the last 11 chapters of the book of Isaiah are known as the Book of the Conqueror. And if you've ever wondered why, wonder no more. It's in these verses that the conqueror begins to be revealed. And here's the big idea of this text today. The Lord conquers. To elaborate upon that, he judges and he redeems. The Lord himself is a warrior. He's a conqueror. And he comes in judgment and he comes to redeem. Now, the first question I want to try to answer today from the text is this. Why was the conquest necessary? Well, we see the answer to that question in verses 14 through 15. And as you heard last week, as we observed earlier in Isaiah 59, the sin of the covenant people had turned society into something of a jungle. They imported the ethic of apex predators from out in the wild into human society, and what they got in return was degradation. They devolved into beasts. And then they lamented their circumstances and realized that that was no way to live. But they found themselves in a predicament. Verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15 accurately distill their circumstances. Everything that we described about their society, which was the consequence of their sin, can be summarized in these few lines found in this 1.5 verse section. Isaiah describes the society as repelling or driving away justice. And righteousness, on the other hand, is at a distance. It's almost as if righteousness is being personified as this person who is standoffish. Right? Have you ever walked into a room and everybody's here and there's someone off in the corner just kind of, right, you know, letting you know verbally or non-verbally rather that they are apart from the group? That's righteousness, standoffish. Now, why has this happened? Well, justice is driven away. So this just makes sense. If justice is sent out of town, if they're barred from the city gates, righteousness will stand far off as if it doesn't want anything to do with us. It's as if righteousness is saying, okay, you're going to send justice out? Well, you can't have me either. We're a package deal. And why has this happened? Why have they done this? Well, uprightness has been denied entry into public life. In other words, honesty and integrity are denied access to the public square. And truth is collapsing in the public square instead of standing tall and strong. What does this sound like to you? Does it not remind you of the Western world today? Not just in our own nation, but in other Western countries as well. Does it not seem as if transparency and honesty and integrity are denied entry? Doesn't it seem as if on the occasion that truth is allowed into the public square, it's almost as if truth has stumbled in by accident rather than being ushered in with the reverence and respect that it deserves? A congressman just 10 years ago said, you know, truth is treason in an empire of lies. And so in the public discourse, it's almost like, you know, truth is that guy that didn't get invited to the party. And then you kind of look around and go, well, what are you doing here? How'd you get in here? Was the doorman taking a break? Aren't they checking IDs to this place? That's like truth today. And friends, this is why God must conquer the world. The society described here was so far gone that people who want to depart from evil, people who wanted to abandon their beastly and predatory behavior and start acting like human beings again, they would quickly become prey for the predators. See, it got so bad that evil was almost like an act of self-defense. For someone to abandon wickedness seemed to ensure their own demise at the hands of their fellow man. See, in a dog-eat-dog world, if you stop being a dog, if you abandon your canine behavior, you're likely going to become the main course for Rex and Fido and Fluffy, right? If you try to abandon the dog-eat-dog world, you're going to be in the bowl. You're going to be the next victim. See, they created a society that perpetuated this sad cycle. And you've seen this even in films, haven't you? How many gangster films have you seen where some guy's like, you know, Tony, I'm out. I'm done with this life, right? And they can't just leave, right? They get thrown in a river somewhere outside of New York City or Boston or Chicago. Am I right? As much as things have changed, they stay the same. But as we said last week, the Lord is aware of what's going on. Last week, the language was God can hear. He can hear the cries of the people. But in this text, the language is that God can see. Verse 15 states that the Lord saw what was going on and it displeased him. The kind of world described by Isaiah is evil in the eyes of our Lord. He's displeased with the notion that a man could be victimized by another because he's no longer willing to commit evil. That's not how the economy of the world should look. It shouldn't be, look, you're no longer willing to do evil, we're going to punish you for that. Man should be rewarded for doing what is good and abandoning wickedness. God sees that the world is upside down and inside out, and he decides to act. And his action is one of conquest to set things right. What does the conquest look like? That's the second question. It's the main question to answer today. What does the conquest look like? Well, like any conqueror, God begins by observing the landscape, right? He looks at all the pieces on the board, and after a quick inventory, the Lord redeems his people himself. Why? Because he's the only option. There's no other choice. John Oswald said, "The great hope of the world is that God sees. He is neither blind nor insensitive." And I would agree with Oswald and add, God sees, and when he looks down, there's no one apart from him that can deliver us. And I think Oswald would probably agree with that sentiment. And in this text, as God looks down upon a world that displeases him, he sees a lack. He doesn't just see the evil, he sees the lack of something else. There's no man capable of intervening or interceding on behalf of Israel. There was no leader in their midst. There was no man who could stand in the gap between them and the evil that was ready to consume them. And look, you need to understand, it's not as if there was someone in the midst of Israel that was capable and was just like, you know, I'm just not into being the whole like man of God, like intervening thing. I'm not into it. I don't want to be a mediator for Israel. That's not the case. There was just no one. This conquest must be accomplished by God. No mere mortal man could do what needed to be done. Furthermore, the absence of a suitable mediator, it actually horrifies the Lord. That's what's behind the word wonder. As Oswald puts it, wonder here is an expression of perpetual horror over Israel's sin. It's an expression of compassion for his people. Praise God that he does not leave us to our own devices. Praise God that he does not look down at the world and say, "You guys need to sort this out. Choose for yourselves a champion, a man, or a group of men who will intercede and fight your battles for you. Oh, you don't have any? Well, too bad. You're up a creek without a paddle." Praise God that he delivers salvation. It's personal. He's personally involved in our deliverance and redemption. And I love this phrase here from Isaiah. His own arm brought him salvation. God doesn't need to be saved. So what does that mean? Well, Isaiah is saying that God delivers us for himself. He delivers a people that belong to him. It's not just some random like good Samaritan passing by like he doesn't really know us. He's not just some stranger. He's a covenant Lord. Furthermore, this phrase, his righteousness upheld him. What does that mean? Is God tired or something? He needed to be held up? No, Oswald put it this way. It's about God's faithfulness to his prior promises. His deliverance of Israel from the power of sin by the means of his arm is an expression of the gracious trustworthiness of God. See, God is righteous, which means he keeps his promises. It's the moral integrity of God that is behind this action. He has bound himself to a people, and therefore he redeems them. Now let's make some use of this point. We must remember that the conquest is driven by God. We must remember that God's redemption of the world is personal for him. We must remember that the conquest is not by human means. It's not by the machinations and powers of man that the conquest will occur. It's divine. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men, and therefore his means of our conquest are spiritual. As he conquers us and the world around us, he uses spiritual means. Further application would be this. Since the Lord alone redeems us, we must not look to ourselves or to our fellow man or to human means for this redemption, for this deliverance. Most of us would probably cast off any notion that such a thing would be reasonable. If I were to give you a written exam or an oral test, like if we were just to talk out loud, and I were to say, okay, question, can you find salvation or redemption in anything other than God in Christ? You would say, no, of course not. Perhaps you would even elaborate. You wouldn't even need like a phone a friend or some other lifeline. You would know. But here's the thing, the heart can be tricky, can't it? It's desperately sick. So while intellectually we might be able to affirm that it would be absurd to look anywhere other than God for redemption, our affections can be drawn away to false saviors before we even realize it. So we must be careful that the ordinary means of grace of God are constantly molding and shaping our affections and drawing them to the Lord Jesus. By prayer and by the diligent reading of the word, we must constantly set before ourselves a reminder that there is only one who loves us enough to redeem us, who also has the power to do it, and that's Christ. Now, what do we see in verse 17 as we move our way through this text? Well, the Lord readies for battle. Kids, are you picking up on this? Today's sermon outline, if you have it, all the points are brought to you by the letter R. Verse 17, the Lord readies for battle. John Oswalt said this, the ultimate development of divine warrior motif in the Bible. That's what's going on here. It's the ultimate development of the warrior motif of God in the Word. God comes, as he says it, to destroy the monster, sin. He's readying for battle to take on human sin. Now, if you've ever read the Apostle Paul's description of the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, you'll note that Paul speaks of Christians as soldiers wearing the breastplate of righteousness. I want you to understand that we wear the breastplate of righteousness because our righteous and holy God wears the same armor. He's wearing the breastplate of righteousness and what else in this text? The helmet of salvation on his head. You see, when we become part of the army of God, when we become soldiers of Christ, we are dressed, spiritually speaking, just like our Lord. When you think about the full armor of God, you should note that you are not wearing some Dollar General version of armor. You do not get the great value budget battle kit. You get the finest of what God has to offer. It's what he himself wears. You're not wearing the breastplate of common decency. You're wearing the breastplate of righteousness. You're not given the helmet of being okey-dokey. You're given the helmet of salvation. Part of God's conquest is conquering our sin and dressing us with salvation and righteousness. Praise God that his conquest does not wipe the earth clean of humanity, but rather God dresses for battle, and as he conquers our sin, and he clothes us as his people as if he were dressing himself. Now, if you've ever seen The Lord of the Rings or Gladiator or one of 100 different films or TV shows in which a great king or general is fighting alongside the soldiers that he loves, you'll note that while they're dressed very similarly, usually the king or general is dressed slightly differently. There's something marking them, setting them apart. In this text, it's the same. God is set apart as a king is expected to be. You'll notice that there's something about God's attire here that is not described in Ephesians chapter 6 when it comes to the full armor of God. And it's very important to understand this. God puts on garments of vengeance. God wraps himself in his zeal like a cloak. This is not the attire of the saints because God alone is the avenger. What does God say multiple times throughout the scriptures? Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. See, this is attire. This is the attire of one bringing judgment. The dispensation of wrath is not our role as Christians. We don't bring vengeance. But we certainly must warn the world of the Lord who wears vengeance as clothing and dons zeal like a cloak. This is a Lord that they do not want to stand against in the final analysis on Judgment Day. This is not a God to be trifled with. Now let's make some use of this truth. Please note and note well that God is not the kind of person who gets all dressed up with no place to go. The Lord is not into LARPing or cosplay. If you're into that, that's cool. There's nothing sinful or wrong about that. Not inherently, at least. But if the word of the Lord says that God is dressed for battle, then a battle he shall fight. And so when we call people to repent, when we call people to seek the forgiveness of God, we cannot give them a version of God that is only compassion and love. We cannot just give them half of the portrait painted by the Word of God. We must tell them of his full character and nature. And part of his character and nature is that he is a warrior bringing judgment. So as I said, God is all dressed up in this passage. Where is he going and what is he going to do? We see that in verse 18. The Lord repays his enemies. John Oswalt pointed out something that I've never noticed before about the Hebrew word that's translated here as repay. He said repay is from the verb shalom, which has the same Hebrew root word as shalom or peace. You see what's happening here? There's kind of some wordplay. God is going to make peace by repaying his enemies. He's going to make peace through this conquest. This word has, according to Oswald, the sense of pacifying a debt. It's hard to escape the sense that the choice of the word is ironic. God will give shalom to those who love him, but he will pacify all accounts with his enemies, whether they be near at hand or at the ends of the earth. The enemies of God are going to find out exactly what the prophet Jonah learned. You can't run from God. There's nowhere you can hide. Notice the word coastlands. From Zion all the way to the various coasts, if there are enemies of God, he will repay them according to their deeds. He will not exact more revenge than is required, however. He will not ask them to repay more than they owe. The other day, me and the boys started watching an animated version of A Christmas Carol. There's like 100 different versions of this Charles Dickens classic that's been, you know, adapted here and there. And I think the one from the mid-1980s with George C. Scott's the absolute top shelf version of it. But be that as it may, we were watching this newer animated version. And before he's visited by the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future, Ebenezer Scrooge is in a toy store. The toy store owner owes him £25. And he tells him, I'll give you a 2-day extension, but now you owe me £50. That's just an unjust, exorbitant late fee. It's predatory. God does not do this. God does not demand more than we owe. God will not demand that we answer for more than our sins require. Now, who is God repaying? Enemies, the text says. Adversaries. Adversaries would be those who have stood against God and his people. If you're opposed to God's people, you are opposing God too. That's the indication of Jesus in the book of Acts, isn't it? As he knocks Saul, who becomes later known as the Apostle Paul, he knocks him off his horse and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's response is, Master, Lord, I have no idea who you are. How am I persecuting you? See, Saul was persecuting the church, and in the view of the Lord Almighty, Saul was persecuting him personally. This should fill us with hope and assurance as those who love the Lord. Those who oppose the church of Jesus today, God will either show them the mercy and grace that he showed to Saul, or he will repay them for standing against the church. God sees. God sees what is happening to the church. Are you being bothered or harassed because you're a Christian? God sees it. Is someone standing against you just because you are a Christian? God sees it, and God will repay them for their deeds. Now, it needs to be noted that when God comes repaying his enemies, he can't be bought off with silver or with gold. Even the richest man on earth does not have it in and of themselves to make things right. They do not have the ability to settle their accounts with God. There is no mere mortal man who can intercede for us and lead us out of this debt. There's no mere mortal man who can stand in the presence of God as he takes his vengeance upon his enemies. There's no man who can pay back God for their deeds against him and against his people. God's not a slob like one of us. There is no paying him back with our kind deeds or words. He's not going to be taken in by our charm or our charisma, our kind of plucky all shucks attitude and say, you know what, forget about it, kiddo. No, our ledger is full of nothing but red. And there's nothing that we can do or say or pay to get back in the black. So how can we make good use of this truth? Well, church, we must live as if the Lord fights our battles for us. We must actually live as if God is the avenger who repays his enemies, who visits judgment upon those who stand against him and his people. If we believe that this is true, oh, what freedom there will be for us. We will be free from bitterness against those who mistreat us. We will be more ready to forgive them and to pray for them. We will have a stronger desire to share the gospel with them and to see them come to saving faith in Jesus. We will have less fear of man in our hearts when we live as if God is a warrior who fights for us. Now, it's not enough for God to repay his enemies. God, in his work of redemption, must also restore something. He can't just bring back the accounts to even and then close down the ledgers. He must put something back into place in the people that's been lost. That's what we see in verse 19. The Lord restores fear. In this verse, there is evidence that God's conquest will be a widespread global victory. Isaiah uses language involving the West and the East, meaning godliness or piety is being restored to the earth, this direction and that direction, as far as the eye can see. People shall fear the name of the Lord and his glory, which are both, by the way, his name and his glory, representations of God himself. The conquest is complete when God is globally revered as he ought to be. Now, every Bible-believing Christian affirms that this will take place, that one day, from sea to shining sea all over the world, people will revere God. But as a post-millennial, I simply believe that prophecies like this will occur and find some substantial fulfillment before the second coming of Christ. There won't be complete conversion. There's not this promise of complete universalism, of course not. But I think for the most part, when Jesus returns, he will come back to an earth that has been mostly conquered by the spreading of the gospel. I love the way that Motyer put it in his commentary. The Lord's achievement here will be worldwide. He describes this conquest as people knowing the truth and responding in reverence to God. He says, no one will worship a glory that they do not know. And why will the fear of God come upon the world in this way? Well, it's because of how the conquest will occur. The Lord will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives forward. Did you catch that in verse 19? It is as if God is moving like a river that was at one point dammed up, but the dam has been ripped away. And as the water rushes down the dried up creek bed, the wind is driving it along. It's not merely following an old river path that it once ran down. No, the wind of God is pushing it forward. To really enjoy the depth of the imagery here, we must understand that the word for wind is also the Hebrew word for spirit, ruah. In this verse, we see that the cause of an east to west restoration of the reverence of God is brought on by water, which is driven by the wind. And listen, this is usually the part where, you know, we're 23 minutes into the sermon, actual preaching. This is where people start to kind of nod off and kids start to get antsy and you're distracted by. Just focus on this. In the church, what do we understand is the connection between water and ruah, the water and the spirit? The baptismal waters poured out upon people in the church. Symbolized and sealed to the people of God in baptism is the Holy Spirit of God being poured out upon us and applying the blood of Jesus to our hearts. Why are people all over the world bending the knee to Christ and singing the praises of God in his name? It's because God's Spirit has come like the rushing stream pictured in the baptismal waters. The wind of God is driving that rushing stream of baptism across the world. If you want to see the world conquered, pray that the Spirit would be at work. Pray that the Holy Spirit would bring revival in our land like a rushing stream being driven by God. The church does not grow because we conquer by human means. The church grows because God is conquering, and he is not conquering by human mechanisms. He's conquering by his word and by his spirit. And as he conquers, we will see as the church many more sons and daughters present themselves and their whole households for that rushing stream of baptismal water to fall upon them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let's make some use of this truth. For those of us that have been baptized and made a profession of faith in Jesus, are we nurturing the fear of the Lord in our own lives? Children, covenant children, all of you that have been baptized, but particularly those that have been admitted to the Lord's table, how are you nurturing a fear of the Lord in your lives? Let me tell you, children, If you do not honor your father and mother, it's a sign that perhaps you don't fear God. They are the primary authorities that he has placed in your life as a gift to you to lead you into righteousness. And if you cast off this basic, natural guiding light that he's given you in your life, what does that say about your fear of him, your reverence for him? Adults, how are you nurturing the fear of the Lord in your lives? When you have big life choices or even small ones like getting dressed and ready for the day, as you run the calculations and make those decisions, do you worry about what man will think? Or do you think about God and his desires for your lives? It is, of course, God who restores the fear of the Lord within our hearts. But are we regularly presenting ourselves before him so that we might see him do this within us? Are we sluggish and slothful to pray and to read the word of God? Do we continue to walk in habits that rob our affections or distract our attention away from the Lord? Let us consider these things and examine ourselves. Now, in the last two verses, we get even more clarity about how this conquest of the Lord will take shape. The Redeemer will come to Zion. That's the promise of verse 20. Now, verse 20, at first glance, might seem to contradict verse 16, right? God looks down in verse 16 and says, look, there's no man down there that is capable of interceding for these people, so I must redeem them myself. But then Isaiah seems to describe a promise from God in which a Redeemer will come to Zion, presumably on behalf of the Lord. Well, if God is their Redeemer, then why does a Redeemer need to come to Zion? Well, this whole book is about the Lord who saves. This whole book is pointing us to the coming of the Messiah, the one who fills the temple in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah is called to his ministry. And at the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, we see this section in the book of the king called the Stump Kingdom Narrative. And in the Stump Kingdom Narrative, which we preached on a few years ago, we get the promise that there's going to be this one from the line of David who will be this anointed one. He will be this Redeemer who will lead the people of God out of darkness. And here at the end, in the book of the Conqueror, we see that this Redeemer, this Conqueror, will not just act on behalf of Zion, but he himself will come to Zion. The Lord alone can redeem, but the Lord stepped down into human history. That was the plan. That's the plan of redemption that's unraveled or revealed, rather, in Isaiah. Westminster Larger Catechism 40 reminds us that it was necessary that the mediator who was to reconcile God and mankind should himself be both God and man in one person, so that the proper works of each nature might be accepted by God for us and relied upon by us. See, it was necessary for the mediator to be God so that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. It was necessary for him to be God to give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, to his obedience and intercession for his people, and to satisfy God's justice, to procure divine favor, to purchase for God a particular people, to give the Spirit of God to his people and to conquer all of their enemies and to bring us to everlasting salvation. To do that, it was necessary that he would be God. But it was also necessary for him to be a man, so that the mediator, the Redeemer, might advance our human nature, perform obedience to the law as a true man, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature as one of us, to have fellow feeling of our infirmities as fallen humans. And it was necessary so that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness under the throne of grace. When you read the book of Isaiah, if you get the sense that the Messiah is both God and man, you should, because he is. That's what God is trying to communicate through Isaiah. In Christ, we have a human and divine Redeemer. He is both. He is the Lord who looked down and saw no one else. And he is the kinsman Redeemer raised up from the midst of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, who would come to those in Jacob, in Israel, to deliver them. And note, and this is very important, the Redeemer comes for who in this text? Those who turn from transgression. We are reminded yet again of the all-important, non-negotiable of repentance. Repentance is not a debatable matter. You can't take it or leave it. It's a must. The word is being preached. The Spirit is at work. The Redeemer is on the move. And people in sin must repent. We must turn back to God in faith from our sin. We must choose God's way over our way. And please understand, the world does not have a brokenness problem. The world has a sin problem. The language of therapy and brokenness infiltrated the church in the last 30 years and has begun to replace what the Bible just calls iniquity, transgression, and sin. Brokenness is a real thing, don't get me wrong, but it's way downstream of the real problem. See, God is not asking us to merely confess and profess that we are broken. He's calling us to turn from sin, from offending Him, from rebelling against Him. See, the gospel is not therapeutic. It is unapologetically salvific. And as you've heard me say before, the king servant conqueror motif found in Isaiah is also found in the gospel of Mark. The conquering king, the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, comes on the scene, and the first thing that he is quoted as saying in that gospel account is this: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's how he begins his conquest of the land of Canaan, driving out demons, healing people, converting people, calling them to repentance of sin. Now, one use of this truth that we can apply to our own lives is to see God's fulfillment of this promise that he would send a redeemer as a huge indicator that he is good for his word. The promise that he made to Adam and Eve as they were under judgment there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, that promise is reiterated and reformulated in various ways throughout the scriptures, just as it is alluded to in Isaiah in various ways. The Old Testament is full of that promise being restated again and again. And although it took many years for the Messiah to come, God made good on his word. God has made each and every one of us in this room promises that find their yes in Christ. We find them in the scriptures, and although we have no control over the exact timing and manner that we will see them manifest themselves in our own lives, we can still trust that God will make good on his word. Which leads me to my last point from verse 21. God makes a covenant promise about what will take place when the Redeemer comes to Zion. What's going to happen when this Messiah, this anointed one, finally comes to Zion? The remaining of the Spirit and Word. That's the impact that he has, which is described in verse 21. God conquers the world. His Spirit and his Word do not depart from his people as he does so. The day that the Redeemer comes and begins his work in Zion, as people turn from their transgression, the Spirit is going to be upon them. The Word of God and His Spirit are indispensable to this conquest. They are indispensable to this covenant promise that He makes. They're indispensable to the blessings that God has for His people. And it's extraordinary. God's Word will be upon their mouths, and it will not depart. He's saying, you're not going to forget. The Word, my Word, the Gospel is not going to be lost. And how does it get fulfilled? When did this begin? Well, it began at Pentecost. The Spirit in Acts chapter 2 falls upon the church, and the gospel is in their mouths to be heard in many languages. And since that day, the gospel has not departed from the true church of Jesus. The covenant promise that he gives to them is that the word will remain with them, and it will remain with their children and with their children's children. That language is a promise that this will be a perpetual thing. It will not just be fulfilled for one generation, but from one generation to the next, the word will remain with the church. We are blessed in this room that we get to see every Sunday the evidence that God keeps this promise as three generations of people fill the pews and have his words on their lips forevermore. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus, because from one generation to the next, God's promise will be upheld. The faithful will always be present with the Spirit of God abiding upon them and the Word of God in their mouths. Now, why has God done this? Why would God give the abiding Spirit, and from one generation to the next, why would he place his Word upon our lips? Is it so that we can remain silent? Is it so that we can keep it to ourselves? No, he gives us mouths with words upon our lips so that we might speak. What do we see in Isaiah chapter 6? I know we studied that a couple years ago, 3 years ago now. But Isaiah's unclean lips were made clean so that he might do what? Bear the word of God on behalf of the Lord to the people. And as we saw in verse 19, the wind or the spirit, it rages against wickedness. But the Holy Spirit also brings the wicked to repentance. He purifies us so that he can abide within us. And he places his word upon our lips in order to use us to bring many sons and daughters to saving faith. As you've heard me say before, revival is the business of God. Nevertheless, God uses his people in revival, doesn't he? Conquest is the business of God our Father, and we've been recruited in. We are instruments in his hands. So this is our application. Praise the Lord that he is willing to use broken vessels like us to conquer the world. We should have the courage and boldness to speak right where he has planted us. We don't have to go far off. Here we are. Sometimes to say what Isaiah said, send me, Lord, I will go. It can mean just going to the bedroom of that wayward child and giving them the word. Or giving the guy in the cubicle next to you the word of God. Or sharing the gospel with a neighbor. Or someone standing in the line at Lowe's or Walmart or Home Depot. The lines are really long this time of year. If you want to just go do some evangelism, some retail evangelism as you're shopping, just go when you know it's going to be the absolute busiest time of day. There are people, they're trapped. They can't go anywhere. They have stuff to get. May the word of God be on all of our lips right where we are. As Christmas Day rapidly approaches, it may seem odd to be talking about conquest, right? Like, this is not the time of year where you're like, hey, let's talk about conquering the world, everybody. It's the last thing on anybody's mind, especially this time of year. Right? We're thinking about peace on earth. Goodwill towards men, gingerbread house cookies and cakes. And does anybody like fruitcake? I don't, but apparently they're still making them. People must like them. That's what we're thinking about. We're thinking about slam-packed holiday schedules. We're thinking about fellowship and Christmas parties and lighting a nice fire in the fireplace. And or if we don't have a fireplace, putting a fake one on TV and enjoying it. Celebrating with friends and family members. Exchanging gifts with loved ones. That's what's on our minds. But when we consider the incarnation and the first advent of Jesus, we should keep in mind that there will be a second advent. There will be a second coming. And it's important to understand that that baby boy that was born to a virgin and laid in a manger all those years ago, he did not stay a cute little baby for long. There's nothing soft and sweet and cuddly about the Lord Jesus. He's a warrior dressed for battle. He's conquering the world. Jesus' work as the suffering servant, it's over. It's done. But the work of king and conqueror is still well underway. Jesus will never suffer again. Jesus will never lay down his life as the Lamb of God to save the world again. That's been accomplished. Now he's in conquest mode. The king is on the move to judge his enemies and to redeem his people. He's conquering the world right now. He takes no days off from bringing individuals, families, and nations into submission to him. Praise the Lord. I would exhort you to celebrate that this holiday season. As you sit around a wonderful meal with your spouses and your children, with loved ones, as you go to parties and make merry with friends and family, as you do family worship, bask in the reality that at this very moment, the conquest is on and redemption is at hand. The people of God have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in our midst, and we have the Word at our fingertips and upon our mouths. So may God bless us all as he uses us to bring revival and conquer the world. Because the Prince of Peace is making all things new by conquering through his Word and through his Spirit. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.